The book of Isaiah, chapter 12. If I'd really been on my toes at the end of chapter 11, I would have continued right into chapter 12. In the process of turning the vision of Isaiah into songs, I chose to combine chapters 11 and 12. 12 is a very short chapter, and it really picks up from the thought at the end of chapter 11. The Lord is restoring the kingdom of Israel, joining Israel and Judah, so that they're no longer at odds with each other. And chapter 12 is a song of rejoicing at the victory that the Lord has brought. Chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. My salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I think that's even what I called the song, was the wells of salvation, because that's such a beautiful thought. And of course, immediately our minds probably run to the book of John, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and they have that conversation where he tells her that if she knew who she was speaking to, she would ask of him that he would give her living waters. And he explained that the waters which he should give her would be in her, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, the idea of water giving life. Christ gives us a substance in us, which, like water, is necessary for life. But it is in us constantly springing up that we could live forever. And the woman at the well, she was like, yeah, give me this water that I would no longer have to come here to draw water to drink. Water is necessary for our lives to continue. And the idea is that in the Spirit, God supplies those things which are necessary that we should live forever. It says a well of water, but what is it? Is it a magical substance? I mean, water itself almost seems magical. You look at it, it's this transparent liquid. You drink it down. We take it for granted, but consider it sometime. What an amazing substance. But what is that substance in us that gives us life eternal? For example, in the book of Revelation, it talks about, I saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of it, in the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And there is a tree, the fruit of which it is said that if one should eat of it, they would live forever. But what is it really that makes us live forever? Our lives have to be upheld by God's power. You know, water is just a chemical which our physical bodies require. But by what substance is a spiritual body maintained? By what substance is the existence of a conscious soul maintained? I don't know. But through faith in Christ, we have this. Salvation is the preservation of our souls, our lives, by the resurrection of the dead. When the dead are raised incorruptible, we inherit everlasting life. And all that we require to continue living, God will supply. That substance which is absolutely necessary for life, God will supply, that our lives should never be put out, that we might be heirs of God and enter into that kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. And when I say I don't know what the water is, I'm just saying I know it is God's power. It is God's power in us saving us, altering our behavior so that we might conform to the image of his son. Because from the law on, it's very clear that, you know, obedience to God is the path of life. We must be obedient to him. But how shall a perverse generation such as ours obey God? A God who they can neither see nor hear, though he is not very far from any of us. And if perchance we should give him our ears and he would open them, his face and voice may not be entirely hidden from us. In the day when the dead are raised incorruptible, and when the Lord takes his throne on the earth and subjects the earth to his son, Jesus Christ, we'll praise the Lord. You are angry with me. You know, the Lord here is referring specifically to Israel. But which among us have not angered the Lord? It's a bit anthropomorphic. Because, you know, what I mean by anthropomorphic, and I haven't talked about this much in Isaiah, but I've been talking about it elsewhere in other studies. You know, my sins don't actually harm God. Do they make him angry? You know, some people say, well, it seems ridiculous for God to get angry about human beings sinning, when the way the world is set up, it's pretty much guaranteed they're going to sin. Well, don't anthropomorphize God too much. It's sort of like when he says to Adam, Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded you that you should not eat? You know, does God not know? Or are those things said for our benefit? Meaning God is being anthropomorphized. He's been being made more like a man to relate to men. When it says God gets angry, what it means is if he were not God, these are the things that would make him angry. If he were not God, these are the things that would make his wrath burn hot. Well, Paul, are you saying God doesn't really get angry? What I'm saying is he doesn't get angry the way men get angry. He doesn't start tearing his hair out and stomping his feet and, you know, getting all red in the face. Obviously, right? But our sin and iniquity is completely unacceptable to God. These are the sorts of things God does not want to enter into his kingdom. Sin and iniquity. It makes him angry. The evil that men do will have no place in God's kingdom. There are many times in my life when, you know, I've done things that anger the Lord because I was doing the same things that those who do not drink of those wells of salvation, those who do not draw that water, they do those things. And for the sake of doing those things, they will perish. But God, in his grace, has had mercy on me. So though I have also done things in times past that the children who are appointed to wrath do, I have done things that the wrath of God comes on them for having done. But his anger is turned away, and instead he comforts us. And what turns away the anger of God but the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ which cleanses us from our sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest, his consolation shall be glorious. God is going to console us all in the return of Christ. Christ's return will be the greatest consolation that the world has ever encountered. He's going to bring peace. He's going to change the world, perhaps the very nature of nature. But to whatever degree he does change it, it will be glorious. It will bring about peace and joy. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. There's an interesting sort of I don't want to call it a contradiction, but it's a, you can call it a contradiction. Contradiction means the two ideas are against each other. The one that we should fear God, but at the same time, not be afraid. We want to trust God. Like so many things, so many concepts, emotional concepts or relational concepts, they are too often oversimplified. Such as love. You know, love often gets oversimplified into just making everyone feel good. That's loving. When you make other people feel good, that's love. At least that seems to be how many people view it. Love is more complicated than that. One of the words these days that people absolutely find unacceptable is hate. Like, oh, you should never hate. You're full of hate. Jesus said to love. And God said of Jesus, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There is room for hate. There is room for love. There is room for fear in those who are not afraid. And I've talked about this recently in other studies, how that, you know, the fear I have towards God is not the fear that says, I might not be saved. He might damn me. I might be lost. I have to make sure I don't become lost suddenly through some mistake I might make. I'm not afraid I'm not going to be saved because I trust the Lord. When they were on the boat with Jesus on the sea, and the sea began to roil and the waves were threatening to turn the boat over, they were afraid of the storm. And Jesus said, why did you fear? And he rebuked the sea and the waves, right? On one hand, we are not to fear. We're not to say, Lord, we perish. He will not suffer one hair of your head to perish, which means God will make sure that we obtain salvation. We're not going to be lost because we put our faith and trust in him. Well, Paul, there's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament and the Old that make it seem like we've got to do something. Oh, we do. But I'm doing that. You know, and you are doing that too. That's the idea. We are diligent to make our calling and election sure. But we still have room for fear. Like I said, it's not the fear of losing. I trust God. You know, I want people to trust the Lord. To remember that their salvation lies with him. Trust him. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. If I were to be negligent, if I were to, you know, count the blood of the covenant wherewith I have been sanctified as an unclean thing, yeah, I ought to be afraid. There are a lot of people who ought to fear because they don't trust the Lord. I trust the Lord. I trust that he's going to save me. And I trust also that he has certain gifts he's given me. I trust also that he intended that I should use those gifts to serve him. I trust that in that service, I will be successful. I trust that God is going to take me by the hand and show me where I ought to go. You know, I trust in all those things. I'm going to go trust him that he's going to deliver me from sin and iniquity, that he's going to help me complete the works that I am supposed to do in him, because I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. My whole purpose, having received Christ and putting my faith in him, is to serve him. I'm here to do works. I don't do works to get saved, but because I'm saved, I got lots of works. In fact, I can show you how much I believe in Jesus by all the things I've done. All things I've done, that shows you how much I believe. And the things I do, they're not what save me, but I can sure demonstrate my faith by them. Not that we need to judge anything before the time. There's all kinds of works that men do. You know, how do we know how to judge them? But I have trust in God. I put my faith in Christ. I learned about who he is. And since I know somewhat of who he is, I trust him to be a certain way. I trust him to be an effectual Savior. And also, I trust that in saving me, there are things he's going to have me do. And I want to do them. And that's how I expect all who truly put their trust in him to be. Trusting God is not the same as trusting in a formula or in trusting in some sort of statement of faith that you made. Yeah, I made a statement of faith. I said I trusted Jesus. I said the sinner's prayer, and I followed the instructions they took me through because I wanted to be saved. And so I did what they told me, and I trust that that was what I was supposed to do. And now I fulfilled all that God requires of me. Well, if you put your faith in Christ and learn a little about who he is, who this is that you believe in, you'll know, you know, he isn't saving you for your own luxury. That's the thing. I think a lot of people think in terms of God is saving me so that I can just live in the lap of luxury. Because that's all that really matters to God, is to give humans a pleasurable, luxurious experience in the afterlife. Remember the parable Jesus told about the man? His servant was working all day, and then does the master come home and say, "Oh, good job, take your rest"? No. You serve the master all day, and then he comes and he says, "Good, now that you're here, I have a few more things I'd like you to do." We are saved for service. We're not saved just so that we might have a pleasure life or experience Christmas in heaven or whatever. You're sadly mistaken. God wants to make us his sons. And every father who loves his sons chastises them, yes. But he has a certain idea of what kind of men he likes them to be. And this is without reference to anyone's gender, men or women. What kind of person he wants you to be as his child. We don't need to dilute son. No, just step into the driver's seat. You're a son of God. And God expects much of his sons. He is a God who has high expectations on his children. He wants us to trust him. He doesn't want us to fear the things which he has saved us from, but rather fear him. And the way in which I fear him is that I don't want to come short in anything that God has ordained for me to do. If I'm supposed to do Bible studies, I want to do them well. If I'm supposed to sing songs, I want to do them well. Yeah, I want to do it up to the maximum of my potential. You know, I may not have the world's most beautiful voice, but I want to sing as beautifully as I can. I may not have the most dexterous fingers, but I'm going to play with all the skill that God has given me. I may not be the sharpest mind that has ever walked the face of this earth, but I'm going to use what I've been given to the absolute maximum. Because God is my strength. He is my song. He is the one I sing about. I draw strength from the knowledge of God, of who God is. The fact that God has ordained me, that I should serve him through faith in Christ. He has sent forth his Spirit to comfort us, to strengthen us, to inspire us. I wish I could truly communicate how I feel about it sometimes. For example, I'll hear music by someone else, some other artist, and it fills my heart with jealousy. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, it fills my heart with jealousy of the Lord's work. I mean, I really want to get in there and do the Lord's work. I want to get working on one of my projects. But I'll hear music, and it, in my heart, it provokes me. I want to do the work. And for me, the work, doing the work is primary. I don't sit around worrying about my salvation or questioning my salvation, anything like that. I'm here to do the Lord's work. Some people get so caught up thinking about who's saved, who's not saved. You know, it's really a moot point. It's almost secondary. Of course, I want to live forever. I want to obtain salvation. But I mean, I got to wait for that. I got to be dead before he can raise me. Unless I should be alive at the Lord's coming. When the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised and we which are alive are changed. I got to finish my course. So my run is the most important thing. But in that day, well, I praise for the Lord because he was angry with me because I have not always served him to the utmost of my ability. I have not always done all I could do. But the blood of Christ covered me. His spirit entered into me. And he led me away from iniquity and sin and towards the fulfillment of all the potential that he put into me. I trust him. The thing I run from in fear every day is that I should somehow come short in anything that God has given me to do. That fear lest a promise being left that I should come short somehow, that I should seem to come short in anything. I don't fear what God's going to do to me. He's going to save me. That's what he's promised me. I put my faith in him. I put my trust in him. My only fear is that I would go another day without the fullness of God in Christ in me. I fear that I would have to bear another 40 years of living and not be nearly like Christ. I fear that I would only become like Christ the very last minute. I want to become like Christ sooner. Not because I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation. And does that really encompass the fear of God? Well, maybe it's not what is intended, you know, when it talks about the fear of the Lord in many places. But that is how I've been thinking about it lately. As far as I don't have fear, I trust him. I fear him in the sense that he's God. If God appeared before me, I would be terrified. If Jesus Christ appeared and spoke to me, I would be absolutely petrified, terrified. I have no familiarity with him. As far as that, I would be like, hey, what's up, JC? Why don't we just sit down and talk for a little bit? You and me, mano a mano, brother. I don't feel comfortable. He is far above me. I've only learned of him through the scriptures and through the Spirit. I don't think he'd be an utter stranger. But even his knowing me would terrify me. Because God is just so much higher and greater than us that we would naturally fear him. I always think it's amusing when people talk about, you know, well, if I saw God, well, I'd tell him a thing or two. And they tell God off about one thing or the other. They have no idea the visceral reaction that they would have standing before the Creator. Unless God took on a form that was not majestic and that seemed every day, and that we could hold him in contempt because he would seem just like one of us, like the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. But I mean the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus who sits enthroned in heaven. Because God is powerful. He is a powerful being. And if you can see him as he is, it's terrifying. You know, like standing on the precipice of a very high mountain, looking down and realizing you could fall. And, you know, there's a lot of potential energy is what they call it in science. Meaning when something's at the top of a hill and it's all lifted up there, there's a lot of potential energy. Think about all the energy it takes to climb a mountain. You jump off the mountain, the energy's coming back at you. And so, you know, it can be terrifying. It can be thrilling. But the idea that someone who'd never seen God would suddenly see him with contempt is ridiculous. And it's funny that people suppose that if I saw a God, I'd tell him a thing or two. No, you'd fear. You'd be too afraid. Maybe afterwards. Maybe afterwards you'd be like, I should have said, but there's no way you'd ever do it in his presence. They think about it that way because they imagine the God of their imagination. They haven't necessarily seen the true God. They don't necessarily know the true God or the wisdom from which he would speak. And all their bravado that they might go in thinking they would bring to bear upon the Creator would evaporate in a moment, and they would be reduced to a quivering mass of terror. But not you, beloved, because you trust. And though we would be, like I said, I would be terrified, you know, but after I got used to it, it would be thrilling, kind of like people who climb a lot of mountains. I'm sure the first time it was kind of scary, but after a while, it's just thrilling. But God is not a mountain. There's a lot more power there. There's a lot more majesty there than you might see from the top of the tallest mountain in the world. Once you get there and realize you're safe, thrilling. He communicates his love to us. As he has strengthened us in this world, how much more shall he strengthen us in the resurrection? As he has filled our songs in this world, how much more will he fill our songs and our voices with joy in his kingdom? So we will joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation, which are planted in us through that Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in us is a source of that water. God sends forth his Spirit and it enters into us so that he is in us, helping us. He's our helper. He's our comforter. That is the way in which he makes us truly become like Christ. That is the mechanism. That is the life-giving Spirit. That is the source of that flow. Verse 4, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. I like this verse because the name of God is closely associated here with his doings. Because as I often say, God's name is his fame. You know, it's not enough to just have the name. If I just throw a name out there, I'll make one up, Johnny Litterkit. You know, what's that mean? Nothing. All right, but I say, Johnny Appleseed. Well, now you got some sort of idea of who I'm talking about. If I say, Jesus Morello, this is another name I pulled out of thin air. There could be a guy named Jesus Morello, but okay. Well, I don't know him. Do you know him? No. But I say, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, there's a loaded name. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Jesus is the one whom God has placed over all the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. What does it say in the book of Romans? If you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Getting specific. It's not just any Jesus called Christ. It's the one who rose from the dead. Well, I believe God raised Jesus from the dead. Good. Yep, 20 years ago, I made the confession, and I believed in my heart, and I've been saved ever since. I don't doubt it. I also trust that there's been a lot more to your faith than just a confession and that belief. Is that the only thing you believe about Jesus Christ? That God raised him from the dead? Your faith stopped there? Did it? Yep, that's all. I just, you know, who's like that? You know, who's truly like that? We go on from faith to faith. It's not just a name. It's a man who did things, who said things. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And I also believe in my heart that you should love your neighbor as yourself. I also believe in my heart that you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I believe in my heart in the Lord Jesus because I believe in the things he said. I believe not just the facts of his life, the events that he participated in. I believe in Jesus Christ, but my faith in his resurrection is really the most important thing because that says that I affirm that God raised him from the dead and that he is the supernatural Son of God. He's not just a teacher of ideas, though those ideas are important, right? And they tell us more about who he is. We learn more about Christ by learning about the things he taught. So we should mention his doings. He was raised from the dead. He taught the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, we need to learn about Jesus. We don't want to be strangers. We don't want him to be a stranger to us. Because if he's a stranger to us, he's going to treat us like strangers. Because there will be those on that day who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. Before we can ever know God, and we're never going to know him really until he changes us. I mean, we try to know him. We have known him somewhat, but we don't know him the way he knows us. But that's how we want to know him. We want to know him even as we are known of him. And to be known of him is to be one of his elect. In that sense, that I know you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over much. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. His name is exalted. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom God promised. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. The whole earth is going to know. It's going to be told. It's not going to be just something from a corner. You aren't going to have to tell your neighbor, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the greatest to the least. All those in the uttermost part of the earth will know him. And I don't mean in the sense that, oh yeah, I heard about Jesus. And then they start regurgitating a lot of misinformation, a lot of common misperceptions, false doctrine, things they've heard, things their friends told them, hearsay about the Lord Jesus, not aware of his doings. God has done excellent things. He has reached down out of his heaven, sent his Son, that we might be touched, that we could be saved. Verse 6, crowd and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. There's a lot to yell about. There's a lot to rejoice about. There's a lot to shout about, because God is great in the midst of you. We even shout now. We even sing now. It isn't that day yet when all those things are manifest, but we still have something to cry about. But we still have something to shout about, because we believe in the promises of God. We believe that he is faithful to fulfill the promises that he has made. He promised that we would be raised from the dead. And we trust this is true. Therefore, we rejoice. We cry out. We shout. Because God is great. All the talk of ignorant men, contrary-wise aside, God is great. Our God is the greatest of all. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, which is risen. Because in that he rose from the dead, it isn't just a sacrifice for sin. It is a path to everlasting life. Because in that he was raised from the dead, we also shall be raised through faith in him.